That's Jonah 3, verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? Well, we're turning tonight from the subject this morning of the love of God to his long-suffering patience, the long-suffering patience of God. This is one of his most amazing attributes. Jonah himself, in the chapter that we read, chapter 4, he said in verse 2, he said, O Lord, was there not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And so Jonah understood this great doctrine that God is a merciful God, one who is long-suffering, and as it's put here, one who is slow to anger. He gives people a chance, nations a chance to repent, to choose that way that is right in his sight. And if they do, he will not bring his wrath in their lifetime, perhaps. And so here tonight we're confronted with the sin of this nation, this city rather, of Nineveh. And when we think in our own lives and in our own country, what is happening? Is God still a God of righteousness and holiness? Yes, he is. But he's also a God who is long-suffering. And this society in which the Ninevites lived was a godless one. So much immorality and violence and sin and covetousness and so on, and idolatry. They worshipped a fish god, Dagon, on the riverside there at the river Tigris. And they were given over to idolatry, given over to violence. And this had come into the nostrils of God, the stench of their sin. And he sends Jonah to them. And yet Jonah knew that God was a gracious God, one who is slow to anger. And yet God's anger was rising towards this city. And the question is, who can tell if God will turn and repent? You see, there will come a time when his anger must be displayed. His wrath must be poured out upon that society. And yet in his patience, in his goodness, he defers, he waits until their sin has reached such a pitch. Well, even today, we can think that God has forgotten to bring judgment. And we might look out upon our society, and the whisper in our heart sometimes is, when is God going to display his wrath? And when will he bring to men the confrontation of their sin? What day will it be when they will finally understand how wayward and guilty and rebellious they are? The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, he says, the Lord is not slack, not slow. He's not forgotten concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us all. You see, when is that day of judgment going to come? And some people are saying, even today and even in Peter's time, well, God has forgotten to bring that judgment. And we can carry on and we can live as we please and we can go on in sin. And God does not really care or notice. Nothing could be further from the truth, friends. The scriptures testify that though he is slow to anger, yet sin will be judged. All sin. And none of us should mock God by saying that he has forgotten. Even Job, you remember how he was a patient man in scripture. Even he got to a point where he had to speak of his grievance. He had to give out something of the frustration and hurt and even anger of his heart. But you know, the Lord is patient on an altogether different scale. He may wait hundreds of years before he finally must show his anger and pour out his wrath. We can see it in his dealing with the Canaanite tribes in the land of Israel. In that land of Canaan, the Israelites hadn't arrived. They were still in Egypt. They were waiting in Egypt. How long? For 400 years. Why were they in Egypt for 400 years? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. The Lord was waiting. Maybe they will turn. Of course, ultimately, the foreknowledge of God knew that they would not turn, that they would continue in their sin, and that he would have to bring out his people from Egypt and cause them to conquer the land of Canaan in order to bring judgment upon those tribes. But that's why the Israelites were in Egypt for so long. He's a patient, merciful God. And how patient the Lord is with us. No, we should be judged for our sin as soon as we commit sin. Surely that's the right standard that God should apply to every one of us. As soon as we commit a sin, surely God's judgment will fall upon us. But it's not the case, is it? We may live our whole life in sin, never repenting. But God's judgment will surely come upon us. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. You see, the judgment of God will fall. But for the time, we know his patience. We are in a day of his mercy while we live. And except we're in Christ, that judgment will fall upon us after death. None will escape. And of course, there is a great day the scriptures speak of his wrath that is coming. When even this world in which we live and all that we see before us and everything that we know in this world and everything that will come to be in this world after we have gone will be burned up and destroyed. When the great day of his wrath shall come, Christ said that that day will come as a thief in the night. And if we were knowing that the thief would come, we would watch. We would wait for that day. We would be alert for that moment. But Christ said it will come. And the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. This is what the word of God says. God is patient. He's long-suffering, but he's also a holy God. And except we repent, we too shall perish. Well, I'd like us to notice tonight the repentance of the people of Nineveh, this idolatrous people, this wicked city, this Assyrian society here around modern-day Mosul. We've heard of Mosul in Iraq. Well, Nineveh was a city just near Mosul. And this city, as I've said, was given over to idolatry. It was estimated when it was discovered, rediscovered in the 1850s, it was estimated to be 60 miles across, and maybe at this time 120,000 people, as we read, were living in Nineveh, a great city in the terms of those days. And you can go to the British Museum and you can see many artifacts from the city of Nineveh. And they've just recently had a special exhibition of Ashurbanipal's kingdom, which was approximately 200 years after the time of Jonah. And that city, though they repented here and turned from their sin, as we shall see, yet within 250 years it was completely destroyed and has never been rebuilt because they returned to their sin. And when Alexander the Great was looking for the city of Nineveh, he rode across the hills and couldn't find it till he realized he'd ridden on top of it. It was gone, destroyed. And every society that flourishes and builds up, and of course Ashurbanipal was the one who collected some of the first, or started one of the first known libraries that we have some of his tablets even today from his library. A sophisticated society, and as it's sophisticated, but one day, when the wrath of God is poured out, all that we know and all that's sophisticated will be gone. And it will be the question, have we turned to God in repentance? That's the most important thing. Are we on that narrow way which leads unto life? Well, we look then tonight here. Christ points us back to the people of Nineveh. If you turn to Matthew 12, he says, the people of Nineveh, verse 41, shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So here is Christ 2,000 years ago, and he's pointing us back another 1,300 years back to the, or sorry, 800 years back to the time of Jonah. And he's saying, remember the disadvantages that the people of Nineveh had. And they repented. And you have had a greater than Jonah. And yet you do not repent. So I want us to look at some of the disadvantages that the people of Nineveh had. They turned from their sin and they were saved. And now they will rise in judgment and condemn this generation. Of course, Christ was speaking of the generation of his time, but also we might say of our generation. It tells us in Jonah 3 verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. What is it speaking of here when Christ says they will rise in judgment? Well, of course, we're being taken into a courtroom scene. And you remember, it's the custom, the practice, that when the witnesses are about to testify, they will stand up from their seats and they will give their testimony before the judge. They will rise in judgment upon this generation. Well, let's notice then, first of all, that they had no Bible to guide them. This was a nation, this was a people, a city, 500 miles or so from Jerusalem. They had no knowledge of the God of the Bible. They had no understanding of the law of God. They had no light, spiritual light, to guide them. And yet they repented. You see, God was long-suffering and merciful, yet he is infinitely holy and infinitely just. They didn't know these great truths. They didn't understand these things. They had no one to preach to them. They had no Torah to open and read. They had no understanding of God's requirements that they should bring a sacrifice, that they needed an offering. They had no benefit then of the Ten Commandments to instruct their way of life. And for hundreds of years, the people of Israel had known priests and godly prophets coming to them. And yet here was a people in darkness. Well, Christ is comparing the scribes and Pharisees with these people. The scribes and Pharisees, what an amazing heritage they had. They knew the narratives of scripture from their forefathers. They were taught week by week in the synagogues, but had exposition after exposition of the scrolls of the Torah. They had a Bible to lead them to the truth and to repentance. But what of us, friends, here tonight? No, today the Bible is said to be the best-selling book of all time. What a privilege to have a Bible to guide us, to show us the character of God, to point us to not only our sinfulness, but to a Savior. What a privilege to have a Bible. And yet how many people do not read their Bible? Millions upon millions have been sold, but where are they? Are they upon the bookshelf? No, Christ said, search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. In them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify, they speak. Are they speaking to you? Have you found life? Have you searched the scriptures? You see, by nature, why is this? Why are there so many Bibles sold and so many Bibles unread and so many Bibles misunderstood? It's because we're spiritually blind. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And like these people of Nineveh, we can't grasp these things. They're said not to understand spiritual things. They cannot discern at the end of chapter 4 between their right hand and their left hand. We might put it like this. They have no comprehension of who I am, the Almighty God, and my standards and my law. These are an ignorant people. Well, we don't say it to offend anyone here tonight, but spiritually we're ignorant of God, of His glory, of His holiness. And it's only in the Word of God that we can be enlightened. His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But we are blind also because our minds are closed to spiritual things. Because we're sinners. We cannot grasp them. We cannot discern spiritual truths and the depth of our need. It's so great, but we simply cannot comprehend it. We're so deceived by our own pride, thinking that we know best, and that God's judgment will not fall upon us. We are vulnerable and prone, and yet we see here God's mercy. He understood the vulnerability, the weakness. He understood that this was a people who didn't understand these things and they were at risk of being destroyed because of their ignorance. And yet he waited for them to repent. They had no Bible to guide them. The second disadvantage that they had, there was just one prophet that came to them. And he came to them just once. Oh, friends, tonight, when we think of this, Jonah reluctantly came to call them to repentance. And they heard his message just once, as he walked through this city. Perhaps they'd heard that a fish had delivered him. He'd been delivered from the belly of the fish. And here they worship this fish god. Maybe they thought there was a connection. This was a sign. This was a miracle that they should repent. How confused they were. How blind they were. But this man came to preach in the open air in their city. And he just had a very simple sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Now he may have said a few other things. He may have said many things. But that was the core. That was the crux of his message. It was such a simple message. Who is this man that has come to preach to us? We've never had a prophet before. Perhaps they'd never heard about the coming wrath of God. And suddenly he preaches to them these words, and they suddenly realize that they're in danger. Maybe they'd heard of Sodom and Gomorrah and what God had done to that city. Maybe Jonah said to them and told them and warned them of these things. But the essence of his message was yet 40 days. And Nineveh shall be destroyed. This prophet came to them just once. And reluctantly, he spoke to them in the plainest terms, where we think of the Son of God. Christ says that the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and yet a greater than Jonah is here. Well, of course, the Son of God came into the world as the greatest prophet. He was the greatest prophet of all in a long line of prophets, a greater than Jonah. And he came with that greatest mission of all. We think of what gracious words Christ came with. They said, no man spake like this man. He spoke with love. He spoke with mercy. He spoke with tenderness. Well, what about us tonight? How many preachers have you heard? How many pastors have appealed with loving appeals to you week after week? Your pastor comes to preach, to open up the word of God to you. Do you look just as far as the man, but you don't really comprehend or grasp the message? A message from heaven, from God, to your needy soul. Christ said, didn't he? Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Here was Jonah coming. There was a message from God. There was no promise of pardon. There was just threatening. Yet 40 days. There was no call even to repentance. There was no hope really for the people of Nineveh on the horizon. Just destruction coming. And a message of doom. And yet this message had such an effect upon the people of Nineveh. It humbled them. It made them tremble. It made them fear for their lives. And immediately they put on sackcloth. Immediately they realized the danger. And they turned. And they repented. Sackcloth was put on both man and beast. What a picture that is, isn't it? You go through Nineveh and all of a sudden everywhere you look, there is sackcloth. Sackcloth here and there upon man and beast, because they turn from their sin. Even the king, we read here, how the king, in verse 6, he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him, he covered him with sackcloth, he sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will return and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? This one message. And yet they repented. You think of the king with his great position. He was well known, obviously, in Nineveh. He was perhaps well loved, well liked. Or maybe he was just feared, but it doesn't matter, because here he is, descending from his throne, laying aside his position, casting off his pomp. His robe was taken from him. And he proclaims this fast. Do not drink anything. Do not eat anything. Cry unto God mightily. Oh, friends, what a picture this is of the need that we have, each and every one of us, tonight. Deep repentance before God. It's the only way of salvation. Christ himself went about preaching. And as he began to preach, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn to God from your sin. Cry unto God mightily, and maybe he will have mercy upon you. Well, you see, the scripture says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. What are you reaping? What are you sowing tonight? Pride? Unbelief? Covetousness? Lust? Well, God hasn't changed. And he calls you to repent. A deep repentance from sin. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. Christ, of course, not only came to preach repentance, but to make a way of salvation. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In a sense, Jonah also, he went with this message of repentance, but he didn't seem to care one way or the other whether they repented. In some ways, he'd rather them not repent, because then he would be justified in making that journey all the way to Nineveh. He didn't really want to go there. He didn't really care whether they repented. But look at the nature of Christ. And that's the third thing tonight. The contrast. Not only did these people not have a Bible to read from, they just had, secondly, one prophet who came to them once. But look at the nature. Compare the nature of Christ with the nature of Jonah. Jonah wasn't filled with any pity, was he, for the people of Nineveh? His message really was an unsympathetic one, an uncaring one. It was a bleak message. That's all he had for the people of Nineveh. As he went about, he cast about his words this side and that side as he went, caring not, it seems, whether people heard him or turned to God. He wasn't a caring pastor, was he, like you have? He resembled more like a hireling that Jesus spoke of, who doesn't care if the wolf comes and takes the sheep. He just preached. Yet 40 days. a greater than Jonah, a better than Jonah, is here. Christ. Can we compare him with Jonah? Well, in many ways, they're so opposite. In their loving, tender, in his loving, tender care. He went, he says, unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His teaching was to the poor and the broken. And he poured out from his heart vast sympathy. He exuded grace, didn't he? As he went about doing good. Wherever he went, no one was untouched by his concern, by his compassion. He looked out upon them. And he was moved with compassion. For they were as sheep having no shepherd. And he showed his mercy as he went about healing all that he came into contact with of sickness and disease. He wearied himself in loving. He traveled and traversed many areas of Israel. He had time even for the woman of Samaria. He had time for that Syrophoenician woman that came down to find him. He healed the Roman centurion's servant. He even healed the ear of the high priest's servant in the Garden of Gethsemane. The one who had been sent to capture him and lead him away to his cross. He was the long-promised Messiah. Yes, the prophets had come and were blessed of God in their ministry, but this was the one who was promised, right from Genesis 3:15, that he would come to save. He would come to take from the clutches of Satan his people. And he would come to suffer in their place on the cross of Calvary. You see what message Christ came with. The king of Nineveh said in this verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? Well, isn't it incredible tonight how we can say God will have mercy upon all who turn and put their trust in the Savior of sinners. He came to save unto the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. He came from heaven directly with this greatest good news, this gospel of mercy for sinners. And yet, of course, we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The scripture also teaches that, doesn't it? It teaches us that God is holy, his wrath is great against sin, and the only way for that sin to be put away is through the shedding of blood. And Christ came not only to seek and to save that which was lost, but to give his life a ransom. To shed his blood as the spotless, holy Lamb of God. I will be, he said, that sacrifice. And when God sees the blood, he will pass over the sinner. Who can tell? Well, we have the gospel tonight. We can tell you that God will have mercy on your soul if you come and trust, repenting of your sins, if you come and trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe on him, you will live. You will have not only life here, but life abundant. Life everlasting. You will know not only salvation in the things of this world, in the sense that the Lord will change your heart and change your life, and the whole course of your life will be changed. You'll enter into the kingdom of God. You'll come among his people. You'll know the blessings of salvation here on earth, but you'll also have a place in heaven. I go, he says, to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. That's the exceeding great and precious promises of the gospel. Not only that God will turn and he will repent. Well, in a sense, he will pour instead his wrath upon Christ. And when Christ will suffer upon the cross, the Father will hide his face from him, for at that time all the sins of his people will be borne out upon the body of Christ. He will bear away in that body our sins. And God instead will turn away his wrath from us and pour it upon his Son, that we might know the peace of God in him. You see the Pharisees here in their response in closing tonight in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 14. The Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. You see the hardness of men's hearts are greater than Jonah is here. And you look out upon this society who is under the judgment of God, the wrath of God will one day come upon them. And yet they do not repent. Now many of them are ignorant of Christ. They're ignorant of the message of the gospel. They have no understanding of the mercy of Christ, who, when he looked out upon the city of Jerusalem, a city that would reject him, he would be led out of Jerusalem as an outcast and die on the hill of Calvary. But what did he say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who killest the prophets and them that are stonest them which are sent unto thee? How often would I have gathered thee, thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing? But he would not. What a testimony. Will that be your testimony when you come to stand before God? You would not. You would not turn. You would not repent. You know, Jerusalem had 40 more years before it was utterly destroyed. God's judgment was brought upon that city in fulfillment of Christ's own prophecy. But what of us tonight? Even Nineveh was destroyed. In fulfillment of the prophet Nahum. And no city on earth shall be spared. The wrath of God for sin. There will be nowhere to hide on that judgment day. And we're ripening, this world is ripening fast for judgment. We have no understanding really of the time of that day. It's hidden from us, wisely. But will the people of Nineveh condemn us, friends? When we think of these words, they will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. This was the day of the scribes and Pharisees. But what of our day? Do we know when this day of judgment will come? The people of Nineveh did, didn't they? It was set, wasn't it? 40 days. But we don't know the day nor the hour. How much more we should flee unto Christ even this evening, to call on him, to cry unto him in repentance, to say, Lord, I'm such a guilty sinner. All the sins of the Ninevites are mine. And I rest wholly upon the grace of God a God who is slow to anger and of plenteous mercy in his Son. You say, well, I'm not bad enough to repent. I don't feel like I need to repent. I don't feel like repentance is going to help me. I'm too busy to repent. I'm not really a religious sort of person. I'm too afraid to repent. But the Word of God calls you to do one thing, and that is repent. To consider your guilt and sinfulness in the eyes of a holy God. And except you repent, you will perish. Perish in your sin. You'll have no hope. Your sins will go with you. When you come to die, they'll go with you through death. It's a horrifying thought to be on the bedside of somebody who leaves this world carrying with them their sin. Because you know that just the other side of death is the judgment. And it will be too late. As the tree falleth, there shall it lie. Let the wicked forsake his way. The prophet says in Isaiah 55, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. What are your thoughts like? And let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him. And unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a promise we have tonight when we look to Christ, who says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger, that we perish not? Well, may God have mercy upon each of our souls and have mercy upon our own land as we consider how this world is ripening for judgment. What will that wrath be like? It will satisfy all the burning holiness of God. Every ounce of rebellion, every tiny aspect of defilement will be burned by his unquenchable fire. And every soul outside of Christ will find no place of peace or rest or forgiveness. It's in him. He is the way. He is the truth and the life. May you seek his face and know his saving work. Amen.